you very much. Good to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to heckling here. I would invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to leave Hebrews for one Sunday, and because of the day which we are celebrating, and certainly in the morning meeting, it was a major theme, the love of God. I want to speak on the love of God this morning. I'm going to begin at verse 7. Before I do, I want to talk to you about Cameron Chaussee. Cameron is an 18-year-old lad from our assembly. Was diagnosed with a dying liver, 18 years old, and he needed a new liver. He's not a big fella, but when they went in, he was filled with cancer at the portal, the vein going, or the artery going into the liver. And the doctor said, there's no way we're giving you a new liver. You're going to die because of the cancer. Pretty tough for an 18-year-old to be told that. It was brought to our attention. And at 11 o'clock, we had a prayer meeting. And we prayed for Cameron, that God would intervene and would heal this young man. Neither of his parents are saved. His grandma is, but not his grandpa. And so we had a prayer meeting at the beginning of the 11 o'clock. Had his picture up on the overhead and so on. That would have been about the second or third week in July we did that. 3 weeks later, the doctors went back in for a last time just to have a check, and they couldn't believe it. The cancer was gone. It was gone. I mean, they had the biopsy. It was there, no question about it. But in 3 weeks, it was gone. And so an all-Canada call went out for a liver. Now, in order for you to get a liver, that means somebody's got to die. Eh? And over the next months, three or four livers came in, but either they were too large or infected, etc. And so we began to pray for a liver. On the 24th of December, he was operated on, and he received a new liver. And last Sunday, he was in our congregation. He was able to come, and he stood up, and we gave him a round of applause. Yeah. God answers prayer. We're not always immediately, not always the way we want it, but there is power in prayer. You know, you mentioned all these folks here this morning. Pray for them, because God answers prayer. We need to pray for one another. I was saddened to hear of Harriet. I didn't know. What a dear saint. I know you're going to miss her big time. But do know she's in a better place. We had a memorial celebration on Friday for a brother who had bone cancer. Not a good cancer at any time. But Clay Kenny, he went home to be with the Lord last Sunday. And we had a memorial service for him at Oakwood on Friday. But again, knew the Lord, and he's with the Lord. That's what he wanted. He wanted to go home to be with his Lord. And we rejoice with him and with the family in that. We're in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, he says in verse 7, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, here's the command, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in him dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Lord, let his blessing to the reading and meditating on his precious word this morning. Now, the aged apostle, John, and he was about mid-90s when he was writing this, probably from Ephesus, probably after Patmos, although we're not sure about that, but in that time frame. But he was writing, and he was writing to an assembly that had just passed through a fiery trial, that had gone through a real test. False prophets had come in with another gospel. Peter, in his epistle, describes them as destructive heresies, and they had shaken the faith of many in the assembly. But now they had left. They had gone out. But the damage had been done. We don't know which assembly it was. It could have been the assembly at Ephesus. Indeed, earlier, Paul, in his third missionary journey, speaks with the elders at Ephesus, and he says, "Take heed, and therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." If this was Ephesus, then this has now happened, just as Paul prophesied that it would. It's indeed in verse 1 of chapter 4, he describes these men as false prophets. They were not of God, and they had not, nor did they do the truth. They were not of the spirit of truth that John talks about in verse 6 of chapter 4. Rather, they were inspired by the spirit of error. Those are the only two spirits that we have: the Holy Spirit, the spirit of truth, and the spirit of error, which comes from Satan himself. And that's why Paul warned the elders in Acts 20, and it's why John exhorts the elders, and in fact the whole assembly, to try the spirits, as he says in verse 1 of our chapter. Examine closely their teaching. Don't believe every spirit. Don't be taken in by their deceptive methods, by their silver-tongued oratory, by their power of persuasion, by their extraordinary exhibits of power. Those that are of Satan can display power, as they will. We've been learning a little bit about that from the Revelation. Don't be taken in by their exhibition of power. It is interesting that in the tribulation, Jesus said, "False prophets shall arise, showing great signs and wonders, and so much that if it were possible, he would deceive the very elect." Matthew 24:24. And so John is saying to the assembly that he's writing to, you need to be discerning. You need to determine the origin. You need to be very skeptical and wary of their teaching. Now here, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they had overcome the false teachers. And he says in verse 1 that they had gone out into the world. They had left the assembly. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says to the young men, "You have overcome the wicked one. You have overcome the destructive and the pernicious one." It is the desire of Satan to destroy the work of God, to tear down the assembly. But there is a weapon that God has given us to fight against error. And he says in chapter 2, verse 14, "Because ye were strong, and the word of God abideth in you." These young men had a grip on the Word of God, and they were able to wield the sword of the Scriptures. How important it is. But the damage to the assembly had been done, and many had been left shaken and wondering and very insecure. And so John writes the epistle. He writes this letter to this assembly, and one of his primary goals is to encourage. It is to build up. It is to reassure the saints that what they have believed concerning the gospel is truth. And he would strengthen them in their faith. And in fact, one of the reasons why he wrote is given in chapter 1, verse 4. And he says, I have written that your joy might be full. That you would have the joy of the Lord, that you would have that peace and that contentment, and that it might be restored, and that once again you would know fullness of joy. But not only did he write the epistle to encourage, but he wrote the epistle to exhort and to expose the error. Not only to comfort, but to caution the assembly. So he says in chapter 2, verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, who would lead you astray, who would try to deceive you with their false teaching. And thus in his letter, not only does he give strong indication of the nature of the error, but he refutes it. He counteracts it, the error that was being taught and had been taught. Now, one of the central errors that was taught by the false teachers was doctrinal, and it had to do with the person of Christ. And so that's why in chapter 4, verse 3, he refers to this particular error as the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist. That word anti, it means against. And there is one who is opposed to Christ, who hates Christ with a passion. And of course, we know that that is Satan himself. It's the same evil one who will inspire the man of sin, the Antichrist, who is coming and could very well be in the world today. He is inspired by the by Satan himself. This was a frontal attack by Satan. A frontal attack on the person of Christ. They taught that the Lord Jesus was not the Christ. He was not the anointed one. He was not the messenger, if you will, from God. He wasn't God the Son who had come in the flesh. Rather, he was simply a man, and his name was Jesus, and he was born of Mary and of Joseph. He was just a man. That's all he was. A good man. Wise man, said good things, but that's all he was. He was just a man. Now, they will admit that for a season, the eon, okay, one of the gods came down and came upon him at his baptism. And that's how he was able to do the miracles that he did. So for a time, he was indwelt by the Christ. But it left him prior to Calvary, so that on that cross, the man, Christ Jesus, bled and died, never to rise again. Now, that was the central error of the false teachers. It's a teaching that became known as Gnosticism, and that by the second century was in full bloom. They denied the incarnation. They denied that Jesus was the Christ come in the flesh, as it says in 4:3. But they still taught that they were in a right relationship with God the Father. Okay? So they gave the outward veneer of being Christian. John, refuting the error, says in 1 John 2:22, who is a liar? I'm sorry. Who is the liar? Who is the liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, and that's what they were doing. They were denying that Jesus was the Son. He was just a man. He that denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. So there was doctrinal error that had come in and that affected many. And how good it is to read, though, that those who were well versed in the Scripture were able to deal with it and refute it. But not only was there doctrinal error, there was ethical error. What they also taught was that it was not needful for you to keep the commandments of God. What they taught is that sin does not interfere with fellowship with God. In other words, what you do in your body has no relationship to God. He doesn't care how you live. Doesn't care how you live. And so in 1 John 2:4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Again in verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. You see how John is refuting that ethical error that was taught by the false teachers, who wanted it both ways. They wanted to be religious without being righteous. They wanted to give the outward veneer of being a Christian, and yet they lived like the devil. And this John would refute. And in fact, he says there in verse 6 that you ought. You are under obligation. You are indebted to the one who died for you. And you are to emulate in your life the commandments. You are to do righteousness even as he is righteous, as he says in 3:7. And what do the commandments of God, the teachings and walk of the Lord Jesus Christ, involve? What is the primary commandment that the Lord gave when he was here on earth? We had it in the first meeting, okay? And that is that you love. That you love. You, the Lord Jesus said you were to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. Your neighbor is yourself. Luke 10:27. Not only did they teach that it wasn't necessary to live righteously, but they taught it wasn't necessary to love your fellow brethren, your fellow believers. You don't have to love them. So you don't have to live righteously, and you don't have to love. You can understand how that teaching might appeal to many. I don't have to change my way. I don't have to live differently. If I become a Christian, I can just carry on the way I always have. No problem. John said it's not true. It's not true. But what this teaching did is it encouraged segregation. And what happened is those who adopted this teaching, they formed their own elite group. And not only that, but they treated those who were not with them shamefully. That's why in 1 John 2:9, John says, he that saith he is in the light, and that's what they said, we've been enlightened, we have truth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. That's why in 1 John 4:20, John writes, if a man says, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. He's a liar. There are ethical responsibilities incumbent upon one who names the name of Christ. But these believe that because they possessed knowledge, Gnostics, they had certain knowledge that they had received at an initiation ceremony, that they were above the ordinary run of believers, and that they had come to know the depths. They had been initiated into new truth. They had received divine illumination. And they were possessors of eternal life. And yet they displayed a very unloving spirit toward other believers. Thus, in 1 John 4:7, for the third time in his letter, he speaks regarding this particular aspect of the error. And he says, beloved, let us love one another. Let us love one another. Some that I've read have said that verses 7 to 11 are some of the most precious verses that are found in the Bible. They put them on a level with 1 Corinthians 13 and with the prologue to the Gospel of John, which are beautiful passages. But that this is pure gold. That this is unadorned. It's like a diamond with many different aspects to it. And so for the third time, he stakes the command that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And that command was, it was a new command, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. Now, this is the third time that John has come back to this particular command. He first gave it in chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. It was in relation to walking in the light, because God is light. In the first section, in those verses 7 to 11, what John is saying is that you have a responsibility as a believer to obey the command of the Lord Jesus, to obey the command of your Lord and of your Master. And his command is that we love one another. We reflect that we walk in the light by loving one another. He also talks about walking righteously and about holding the truth. But with this particular theme of love, it is a command that we are to fulfill. He says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." We're to care for each other, and in so doing, obey the command. So it's a duty. It's a responsibility that we have. As an assembly, we felt that responsibility for Cameron. I didn't know Cameron very well. I used to be a Sunday school teacher. Back in those days, I knew the young people. I just don't know them like I did when I taught them. But as an assembly, we bound together, not only on our Tuesday night prayer meeting and Bible study, but that Sunday morning. And brethren passionately approached the throne of grace on behalf of this young fella. And God answered in a wonderful way. The second time is in chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. And this time it is relation not to light, but to life. Yeah. The theme of chapter 3 has to do with eternal life. That we have been born into the family of God and that we possess eternal life. And one of the ways we manifest that we have been born again, one of the ways we manifest that God has saved our never dying souls and that the very life of God is now in me, is I love the brethren. I love the family of God. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I love to be with them. I love to fellowship with them. One of the marks of one who is born again. Indeed, in chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We love the brethren. But here in this third and final section, the reason we are to love one another is not because we are, is not related to light, which was in the first section, nor is it related to life, which is in the middle section, but it is related to love itself. What John is saying is that the very love of God has been imputed into our hearts. The very nature of God, and God is love, the very nature of God has been implanted into our lives, and it happened at new birth. We have received the love of God, and we have within us now the capacity to love like God loved. And so in this final section, it is not so much a duty that we are to obey. It is not a distinctive mark of one who has experienced new birth. But what John is saying here is that this is a disposition. This is a distinctive principle that God has implanted into our hearts. This is a dominating characteristic that should be manifested in the heart of each and every one who has received Christ as their Savior. It should be a way of life, and it should be seen in me daily, this love and this concern for my brother and for my sister. And it arises out of the divine nature, which by his grace has been implanted within my soul, and which should characterize me. That's why in verse 7 he says, love is of God. It's God's love. No man, no woman who has not received Christ as his or her Savior possesses this kind of love. This love is only possessed by those who know God. He is its source. It comes from him. And when one believes in Christ as Savior, I receive from God a new nature. I'm born of God, and I receive the supernatural ability to love as he loves. It's called agape love. Agape love. The love of God. It is an unselfish, sacrificial love. The love of God. It seeks not its own, but rather the good of others, regardless of the cost. It is a love that cares, a love that acts, and that gives with no thought of getting back. That's the love of God. The originator of the Salvation Army was a man by the name of William Booth in England. And he started because he had such a passion for the poor, and so he started the Salvation Army. But he was now old, and in fact he was dying in his bed. There was a great conference of the Salvation Army, and when news came that he couldn't attend because he wasn't well, they said, could he at least give us a word? Could he at least give us some encouragement? And so they went to him. And he wrote something on a piece of paper, and they brought the paper to the conference. And there was a hush over the whole auditorium. And the communication from Booth was read. And what was written on that paper was others. That was the only thing that was there. The love of God. It's concerned with others. You see, this love is unchanging. It is not dependent on my feelings. It's not dependent on the response of the one receiving love. It's unconditional. We choose. You see, it's of the will. It's not an emotion. We choose to love. Now, it's interesting to note that in these verses, all three members of the Trinity are involved. In verses 7 to 8, it has to do with the Father. In verses 9 to 11, it has to do with the Son. And in verses 12 and 13, it has to do with the Holy Spirit. So all three members of the Trinity are found. In verses 7 and 8, it's God the Father. He is the reason we must love one another. It is he who is the source. It is he who is the originator. The love that we have in our heart as brothers and sisters in Christ, it flows from God, God the Father. It's his love that is in us. The very nature of God, for God is love, is in us. And then in verses 9 to 11, the focus is on God the Son. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God manifested his love. He made it visible by sending his Son. He sent him on a mission, and that mission was to perform a work of love. He sent his Son to display his love in all its fullness. That's why John refers to him as the Boanerges there in verse 9. The only begotten. The only begotten. Or you could simply translate it the only. His one and only Son, the Son of his love. And the Lord Jesus came, and he came to display the love of God. God the Father gave the nearest and dearest to his heart. The very best that heaven had to give, he gave. He gave. He gave the Son of his love. Why? Well, John tells us at the end of verse 9, that we might live through him. That we might live through him. You see, in our sins, we are dead towards God. We have no hope of heaven. If you don't have Christ in your heart, you have no hope of ever going to glory. Harriet had a hope. That's why she's in glory. Okay? Her name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And she was received up into glory. She was taken by the angels. And they took her home to heaven. In our sins we're dead. But Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. For whom did he come? For whom did he die? He came for those who were worthy of his love. He came for those who were lovers of God. He came for those who were doers of the will of God. No, none of us are. None of us are. We've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. That's why John says, not that we love God, not that we were lovers of God, not that we love God. We had no desire for God. We did not want him. We were strangers and alienated and enemies by our wicked works. There is nothing in us that merits the kind of love that God manifested in the giving of his dear son. There is nothing in us deserving of the least of his favors. But Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for those who hated him without a cause, for those who cried for his blood and demanded he be crucified. And yet, he loved us, verse 10. He loved us, and he gave, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, the righteous requirements of a holy God required that our sins be paid for. And we either pay for them, or Jesus does. And he's already done that. He has already paid the price for our sin. That's why God in his love provided that sacrifice in the sending of his son. And all I have to do is receive from God the Father the free gift of sins forgiven. And God saves me. He cancels the debt. And he gives me the gift of eternal life. And he gives me the gift of eternal love. And I'm able to love. I'm able to obey the command that he has given. And so John in verse 11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. In light of this immeasurable display of love that God has given in the giving of his only son on Calvary's cross, and he talks about it, and he says, if God so loved us, that word so emphasizes how deep and how profound this love of God is toward us, who were so in need of help. We ought. Now he's talking to believers now. We ought. We are under obligation. We are indebted to what he has asked us to do, to demonstrate that same self-sacrificing love to others. Isaac Watts wrote, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Not only has John told us that God is love, and that we have received from God the Father his love, and that we are to replicate it in our love for others. Not only has John told us that he publicly manifested that love in the giving of his beloved son, who paid the price for our sins on Calvary's cross, but in verse 12 he tells us that God is continuing even now to reveal his love in us so that all may see his love displayed. No man has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God dwelleth in us and his love is perfected in us. What John is saying is that we are not to be just students learning about his love, and that we do. We are not mere spectators watching the unfolding of a moving event. Rather, John says, we are to be active participants in this great drama of revealing God's love to a lost world. For the second time, he uses the expression, no man has seen God at any time. Where did he use it the first time? No man has seen God at any time. John 1, 18. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. You see, when he was here, he revealed publicly the love of God. For 33 years, you saw the incarnation of the love of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. He displayed the love of God. He gave a clear presentation of it, culminating in his dying on the tree for you and for me. But where is he now? Where is the embodiment of the love of God? Well, he's in heaven. He ascended back to heaven. How then does the invisible God reveal himself in his love to a lost world? How does God do it? He does it through you. He does it through me. He does it through his children when we love one another. The world is given a demonstration of the very essence of God, the love of God. G. Campbell Morgan was a famous British preacher. Had 5 sons, all preachers. So all 6 of them were preachers. A visitor was visiting, and around the dinner table, he asked of all of the men, who is the best preacher among you? And they unitedly answered in one voice, Mother, Mother. She never preached a sermon, but her life of love and of service to other witnessed to the love of God in action. They will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. The life of a believer who manifests his love to others is a potent witness for him in the world. They can't see God. They can't see the Lord, even though he is a man in the glory. But they can see us. And as we love one another and become witnesses of his love in action, it is a visible evidence to them that God dwells in us. And his love, and with this I'll close, and his love is perfected in us. What's that word perfected mean there? It means it reaches its goal. It finishes its course. It fulfills its end. When we love one another, the love of God is fulfilled. It is perfected. It reaches its state of completion. When we replicate his unselfish, self-giving love to others, it's his love they see. The love of God. John will now go on and he will talk about the Spirit. John doesn't talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. But in verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And what John is going to share is that it is the Holy Spirit that empowers. It is the Holy Spirit that enables us to love the unlovely and to manifest that selfless, sacrificing love of God to those about us, both to the saved and to the unsaved. We are motivated. We are impelled by the love of God. Oh, that would be true in each one of our hearts. First, that we love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and all of our strength. You have to do that first. You have to come to that point when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart as your own Lord and Savior. And you receive new life. And you receive new love, the very love of God. And then you are able, with the love of God, to love one another, both the saved and the unsaved. I trust that that is the case in each one of our hearts this morning. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence. And Father, we do thank you. We glory in the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We just worship you this morning, O God, and thank you that you are a God of love. You love us And you gave your only son to save our never dying souls. And so we pray your blessing upon each one of us this morning. We think especially of the Bowman family, and we commit them unto you, our God, for your love and for your care. Harriet was a godly woman, and we thank you for her testimony over the years here at Curtis. And may her family, her children, her boys, emulate that. May they remember the love that she had for them, the love of God, and may they have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord, if they have not, and manifest that. But what we pray for them, we pray for each one of us, that we would be lighthouses, manifesting the love of God, that we love not only in word, but in deed. And in so doing, perfect the love of God that has been given to each of us. Bless then thy word to our hearts. Dismiss us now with thy blessing, we pray, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.